I'd like you to turn this morning to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I'm sure a very familiar passage. And we're going to be considering, both in the Sunday school time and in the preaching this morning, the theme of God's moral law. That's the general subject. And James refers in this letter three times, different sections, to God's law. And I mean to use that to open up to you the way that James uses and presents the Word of God to us, particularly as it focuses upon the law of God. So we're going to read one of those sections now to begin, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. From time to time, you may meet someone who has a chronic health problem. And perhaps it is frequent headaches. I meet people from time to time and they have frequent headaches. Or you meet people who say, I have trouble sleeping well. Every night I wake up in the middle of the night. I never get deep sleep. I always have trouble sleeping. There are people like that. And people will complain about their problem. And sometimes it's surprising to find that they have never sought any medical help. They may say, I have sleep apnea. I looked that up on the internet and found out more about sleep apnea because I've heard that term a lot, but I didn't know what it was. And when you ask them what they're doing about it, they say, well, I need to see a doctor, or I need to do something about it. But each time it comes up and you ask them, have you seen a doctor? They say, no, not yet. I'm going to do something about it tomorrow. And you know what that's the saying is, tomorrow never comes. It's always today, it's never tomorrow, right? Well, I hope you can find a way to kindly tell such people, according to your relationship with them, that persistent problems need attention. Persistent problems need attention. If you have trouble sleeping and it's affecting your health, you need to pay attention to it. If you have migraines, you need to pay attention to it. You need to do something about it. I open this way because I have now been a Christian for 45 years. I was a 17-year-old boy. I call it a boy. Some people might say a young man. 45 years ago, God saved me. And I have seen a persistent spiritual problem among Christians ever since then. It is 45 years now. that I have heard year after year problems with Christians regarding God's moral law. And there is a way in which people look at God's law, and I'm referring especially, of course, to God's Ten Commandments as moral law. Now, I'm not saying that all Christians have a problem with the way they think about the law of God. I trust that many of you who have been under good instruction many years don't have a problem with God's moral law. But I will be very surprised if you don't know someone who does. You probably know people who say things about the law of God, and you scratch your head and you say, well, they've not been taught well. And many times, brethren, we don't know how to answer them. We don't know how to address this problem. And sometimes we begin to wonder to ourselves, I do. Have I got it right yet? Have I understood God's law, God's word the way I should, so that I could be able to speak to that person about this persistent problem? Well, I am ambitious this morning in the Sunday school and in the morning sermon to help you with this problem, because I have thought about it a long time. And I have gone back again and again to sharpen my own understanding, and I continue to do so on this subject. In this class, we're going to be looking at the way the Apostle James uses the law of God in his letter. James is writing to Christians. It's obvious. He regards them as brethren. And he's trying to address problems that they have. They're genuine Christians, but it's very clear that they have problems in the way they approach God's moral law. And James is addressing this. One of the interesting things, I don't have time to say everything, but it affects the way they live. You can see that in just the 13 verses we've read. They have a problem with the way they treat people who come into their assembly. Why? James says it's the way you think or don't think about God's moral law. If you don't think about God's moral law properly, biblically, it will affect the way you live. So this is no small issue, brethren. This is not just an issue of the way people think. Some people have this theology, some people have that. It's not that way. It's practical. It touches the way that we live. The Apostle James is a good example. He uses the law of God in the way that all of the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ use it. And that's one of the reasons why we're turning to this. James has a way of putting things very, very straight, very clearly, and I think it will be a help for us. So we're going to be looking at the three passages that James uses, where James refers to the moral law of God. First of all, we're going to see that the Apostle James deals with a persistent tendency to disregard or dismiss the God-given use of his moral law. James sees, as I use my opening illustration, a persistent problem. And he wants people to understand how they are dismissing or disregarding God's moral law. You might be here this morning and you might say to yourself, well, I'm not really all that excited about hearing about the moral law. That in itself is a symptom of a dangerous misunderstanding of God's law. And if that is in your heart, I ask you to please give me a fair hearing. I'm going to point you to the Word of God. I'm not going to tell you my opinions. It's not about what I think. It's about what the Word of God says. So James, notice how James is reminding the people or showing the people that they have this wrong attitude toward the law of God. He is telling them in chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, how they are to view the law of God. They have this problem with partiality. And he's telling them, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. That's verse 8. He says, but you're not doing that. That's the point. There is a disregard for this particular kind of scripture. Now, I want you to think for a moment of the way that you treat other people. This is very sensitive. I know it's very personal, but you think about it. And if you ever found yourself doing something towards someone and you say, why did I do that? Why did I speak that way? Why did I act that way? You could trace it right back to this. James is telling us that there is a great law, a royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, if you love them as yourself, you won't treat them the way that you shouldn't treat them. You will treat them respectfully, lovingly. You will do good for them. But when you're not, James says the problem goes way back to here. This problem. It is perhaps a direct or perhaps a subtle, unthinking disregard for God's law. Now, this is a very odd thing for this particular church that James is writing to, because he's writing to Jewish Christians. All the commentators are agreed. James is writing to Jewish Christians. And everybody who reads their Bible knows that the Jews had a very high regard for God's moral law. So the fact that they could disregard it, dismiss it, not think about it in terms of its practical use is a very strange thing. You would think that they, of all people, would not disregard God's moral law. But James says they are, and they need to understand this, and they need to correct their thinking and their conduct. Now, this, I keep on coming back to it, it's a persistent problem. It's persistent. It didn't begin 45 years ago. It didn't begin 100 years ago. It didn't begin at the time of the Reformation. It goes all the way back to the beginning, actually. Now, we're going to start with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see, James says it's a problem with these Jewish Christians. The Lord Jesus said it was a problem in the Sermon on the Mount. We're just going to take two or three passages and see how this problem creeps up. Look back at Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. These are familiar passages to you. Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, and you know that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing two groups of people, the crowds who followed him. They had a popular attachment to Jesus. They were curious, and his disciples came and sat down, and he taught them. He taught the crowds, and he taught his disciples. And there were similar problems in the crowds and the disciples, which Jesus addresses. And see how he puts it in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what's Jesus say? He says, I see a problem here. I see an attitude here. You people think that I have come to wipe out God's law. It's not the case. I haven't come. I've come to strengthen them. I've come to teach you what they really say and mean. And that's exactly what Jesus starts doing in verse 21 and on. You know it. He starts saying, you have heard that it was told, you shall not commit murder. Jesus didn't come to wipe that away. He came to see it established in the lives of his people. But he says, don't think this. He says, you know what he's saying. He says, I know what you think. This is what you think, that I'm going to do away with it. It's a misunderstanding. It's a problem that begins with Jesus' earliest disciples. And so Jesus corrects it. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3:31. Now, I have not heard many sermons preached on Romans 3:31. But I think it is an amazing text. I hope you will find it so also. The Apostle Paul has been teaching about justification. And he has told us that the reason we are accepted with God is because Jesus died on the cross for us. He obeyed God perfectly. He lived a righteous life. And as the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, he went to the cross. And Paul has opened that up in the previous verses. And he's telling people, you don't trust in your own works. You don't trust in your own goodness. You trust in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. Because no man is going to be justified by the works of the law. But notice what he says in verse 31. He says, I know what you're thinking. Because people think this way. Verse 31. I asked one of my pastors one time, why do you think verse 31 is there? Why is it there? Because there's a problem, a persistent problem. Do we then nullify the law through faith? He says, I know what you're thinking. Since we're not justified by works, then the law has no place. He says, no. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. Maybe your translation says, God forbid. It's a very strong objection. He says, no, absolutely not. On the contrary, we establish the law. He says, even though you are justified by your works and Christ has done everything you need to be accepted with God, this kind of faith establishes the law. Paul sees a persistent problem. He says, I know the conclusion people are going to draw. Look over in chapter 7, Romans 7. These are a couple of passages. There are more. I think you'll see that in the morning sermon. But look at Romans 7, 7. In the first six verses, Paul is underscoring the fact that indeed by faith in Christ, our relationship to the law changes. It does change. We don't have time to go into that. One of the many things we don't have time to go into that would be profitable. But notice what Paul says in verse 7. He says again, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. What shall we say then? That's Paul's code language for this is what a lot of people say. That's what it is. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? I know you struggle with sin. I know you have remaining corruption. I know you struggle with what you should do and what you actually do. But Paul's going to talk about that. He says, but how do we deal with it? Well, we don't deal with it by saying there's something wrong with the law. Is the law sin? May it never be. Once again, Paul is dealing with what he sees cropping up in the attitudes of people towards God's moral law. Is the law sin? No. The problem's not the law. The problem is us. That's what Paul says. Our relationship to the law centers in Christ. And we struggle with our remaining sin. But the problem is not the law. It's not. In fact, Paul goes on to say twice in this chapter how good the law is in verses 16 to 22. Well, I've turned you to these passages because I want you to see that James is not coming with a different teaching than the rest of the apostles or even the Lord Jesus Christ. He's addressing a persistent problem, a problem the Lord Jesus saw, a problem the apostle Paul saw, and a problem that James sees. There is a tendency in people to disregard or dismiss God's moral law. And it's not right. Secondly, we want to look this morning at a survey of James' approach. We've started looking a little bit at James. I want you to turn back to James 1, James chapter 1. We're going to look at the three passages in which James speaks about God's moral law. And let's see how James addresses it. How does James deal with the law? How does he present it to the believing Christians? James chapter 1. And I want to read verses 19 through 25. These are wonderful verses. We have no doubt considered them in our personal devotions and in the preaching of the word about how to receive the word of God. How do we receive the word of God? With what disposition should we receive it when our pastors come and they open the word of God and they tell us what it says, and then they say, now This is our application. These are our lessons. This is what we ought to do. How are we to do that? Notice verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, that God has given us salvation. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So James tells us the way we ought to approach the word, and we ought to hear the word and receive the word with the disposition of the doer. The word is a mirror. It's very interesting. James has a very specific way in which he addresses it. He says that the person who doesn't do what they are told in the word of God is like a male who looks in the mirror. You know, there's this difference between men and women when they look in the mirror. You know that, right? Men look in the mirror differently than women. You know that, girls. If you see something in the mirror that's wrong and you don't get a chance to fix it, it follows you all the way down the street. It follows you on the bus. It follows you. You say, oh, my hair isn't right. Oh, my makeup isn't right. And you think about it, right? But a man, if he sees something in his face and he doesn't fix it right away, he walks down. He doesn't remember a thing. His hair will be all disheveled and he'll walk down the street all that way, right? That's the difference. And James says that. He says he's like a male who looks in the mirror and forgets. Because that's what men do. They look in the mirror. If they don't straighten it, then they forget. James says it's the way you look at the word, as it were. The way you listen to the word. You look intently. And when you look at the word, okay, the word of God is the whole of the Bible. 66 books, cover to cover. Preached to us, read to us, we read it. But then he says that the word, this word, what does he call it? The perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. What interesting language. It's a law. Because what? It tells us what to do. It tells us our duty. So it's a law. It has authority. The word of God, if you can picture it, if I had a whiteboard, I would draw a picture. I'm not good at drawing, so it's probably a good thing. Make a big circle in your mind. Make a big circle. And that circle is all the word of God. Every part of it. All 66 books. You could actually draw a book and picture the word of God. And he says, in one sense, all of the law of God. The law of God fills the entirety of God's word. Every aspect of it is, as it were, in all of the word. Anytime you see something in God's word, it is telling you something which is in touch. It's part of God's law. You see, the Ten Commandments are the heart, as it were, of all of our duty. There's a sense in which you could take every duty you have in the word of God and you could find a place in God's law where that belongs. That the heart of God's law is love. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22? About the great commandment? What's the great commandment? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then he says these remarkable words. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. You read the Bible. You read the Old Testament. You want to see Christ. You should see Christ. He's there. But Jesus also tells us that we should see love. In everything the Bible says. Love to God, love to man. I read the book of Leviticus. What's here? Love to God and love to man. I read The book of Proverbs. What am I being taught about? Love to God, love to man. Jesus says you can put everything in the Old Testament on one of these two pegs. And I'm going to tell you that you can put everything in the New Testament on the two pegs of love to God and love to man. This wholehearted love. And these two things are summarized in the Ten Commandments. They are the heart of God's Word. And they fill all of God's Word. This is what James is telling us. There's a law. It's a perfect law. It's a law of liberty. You see, sin is oppression. Sin oppresses us and ruins us and locks us from what is good. God's Word, His will, frees us. David says, I will walk at liberty. Why? Because of God's law. So, when you think about being a doer of the Word of God, you might not like the idea of thinking of it as God's law. But it's there. That's the way James calls it. He's talking about the whole of the Word of God in anything we are called to do. And he says, look at it as a law of liberty. A perfect law. I don't know if you've ever had to make rules. If you're a parent, you've had to make rules. If you're a supervisor, you've had to make rules. If you were a government administrator, you have to make rules. And you know, nobody's happy with rules. You make a rule in your office, everybody thinks it's a bad rule. It's got to be. To be a perfect law, what's it got to be? It's got to be clear. It's got to be relevant. It's got to be applicable. It's got to be fair. It's hard to get a perfect law. But God, he says, does have a perfect law in all of his word. The perfect law of liberty. It's perfect in every way. You could take God's perfect law of liberty, and you could go through Psalm 19, especially the second half of Psalm 19, or Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. You could study Psalm 119 and see the heart of David there, and you would come to understand at least how you ought to regard God's law as a perfect law of liberty. So that's the way James approaches it, and that's what I hope you will see. The law is at the heart of God's word. Anytime you come in contact with any of the precepts, any of the duties of God's word, things you ought to be listening to and doing, you can think of it, you ought to think of it, as God's perfect law of liberty. And I hope that will help you. In the second place, the second thing James does is we're looking at this survey of the way James uses the law of God as he addresses Christians, is back in James chapter 2. So turn again to James chapter 2, and let's look at what James says there once again. We looked a little bit at verses 1 through 13. You remember the first seven verses are dealing with partiality. People come into the church, and we treat them a certain way. We ought to treat everybody, we would say, fairly, equally, in one sense, right? But James, then, as he sees this problem, as I said, he says the reason that you are not doing what you ought to do is because of a defective understanding of God's law. Notice verses 8 through 13 again. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus chapter 19, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you, believer in Jesus Christ, are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. He says it's like a woman with a necklace. It's got a lot of charms on it. She likes each one. Each one was given to her by her husband on a special occasion, maybe every anniversary. He gives her a charm for her necklace. And the child comes along and carelessly breaks it. And one of the charms is gone. It's fallen down a drain. She can't get it back. You broke my necklace. Well, only one fell. But you see, he broke the necklace. The chain is broken. A piece is missing. It's not the same anymore. This is the kind of thing James says. He says that the law of God is a unit. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he says the reason is this, because of the author. It's because of who has given it. He who said, and you remember when he said? You remember? Mount Sinai, the thunder and the voice, the one who wrote on the stone with his own finger these words, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, this is the second place in which James zeroes in upon the law of God. Again, he's addressing Christians. He's writing about how people who have put their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to live. Remember, James is not telling people how to become Christians here. He's not saying if you're good enough and you obey enough of God's laws, you'll become a Christian. That's not the point. They pass out of death into life by laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him as God's glorious provisions. The question is not how do I become a Christian? The question is how should Christians live as saved people? That's the issue here. The concern of the passage, again, is partiality to the poor. And he's applying the law of God. And you know that this is the same law that he refers to in chapter 1. You remember? He talked about the law in chapter 1. And now he's talking about the same thing in chapter 2. Do you see that? This is my question now. It's not rhetorical. I would like somebody to answer out loud. Which verse tells us that James has the same law in chapter 2 that he has in chapter 1? Anybody know? There's a verse here that tells us that he's talking about the same law in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Sir? Verse 12. What phrase there, sir? The law of liberty. That's what he called it in chapter 1. That's what he calls it in chapter 2. Very good. Now, when he introduces this law, it's clear that he wants to identify the law in a way we can't miss it. In chapter 1, you might not have understood what he was talking about entirely. You have to think hard. But here in chapter 2, he's specifically talking about God's moral law. This law contains two laws we are already familiar with. And they tell us the group of laws that James has in mind. Do you see that? How do we know, and again, this is a question for you to answer, how do we know what law this is? What two phrases tell us which law this is? It's easy, right? You're shy, because you know the answer. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Those are specific laws spoken by God, the Ten Commandments. That's how we know what law this is. It's not a guess. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't need to go to seminary. All you have to do is remember, this is the Ten Commandments. This is the law of liberty in the Word. That's why I said before, it's a big circle. The Word of God is a big, it has everything's in there, in the Word. At the heart is what? The Ten Commandments. Love to God, love to man. And there's this little spot in there called partiality to the rich, or the fear of man. That's within the Word. That's part of the Ten Commandments. So this is what James is doing. And he's saying, really, so closely related are all of these things that to break one is to break the other. To show partiality to the rich and to disrespect and dishonor the poor is not to love your neighbor as yourself. And so closely related is love to God and love to man that you can't dishonor someone without dishonoring the God who made them. The rich and the poor, says Solomon, have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. He who despises the poor mocks his maker. It's also in the book of Proverbs. And you remember what James says, maybe, maybe not, chapter 3, verse 9. Talking about the tongue and the way we use it. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. You see how James joins together the two great commandments? You really can't dishonor. You can't dishonor your parents. You can't dishonor your neighbor. You can't disrespect your boss without dishonoring God. That's what James is saying. It's all one fabric. Well, James calls this law by another name in this chapter that he doesn't call it in chapter 1. He calls it the royal law. And of course, a royal thing is anything that's official. It's connected with the king. This law is the royal law because of the one who gave it. God gave it on Mount Sinai. It's God's law, and therefore, it's no ordinary law. It's the royal law. It's not the kind of law that parents make that children say, it's not fair. Or that bosses make and people say, that's never going to work. This is God's royal law. And James says, this is very important, every Christian is accountable to that law. It doesn't really matter what your theology is. It doesn't really matter. James doesn't say you're accountable to this law if you agree with it. Try telling that to the traffic cop on Route 3 who's pulled you over. Well, I don't think that 55 is really fair on this road. Sorry, that's what's posted, mister. You're going to have to pay the ticket. And similarly, God gave these laws. And he says, even though you're justified by the law, we understand that, you're still accountable to the law. Isn't it striking what James says? If you break the law, you are convicted, you justified believer, as a transgressor. And you have an account to give. He says, so speak and so act as those who were to be judged by the law of liberty. Think about it. You don't get out from under it. You can't escape it. You say, well, I'm not a Christian. Doesn't matter. If Christians are accountable, certainly you are. Well, the last passage is James chapter 4. There's much more to say. Maybe Pastor Martinez will say more sometime. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It's not surprising that when you have a church like this, not your church, James' church, when we sit down with those brethren and we hear what's going on, people have disregarded God's law. They're treating people who come in the wrong way. They have the kind of problem that becomes widespread. It's like a cough. You get a cough, and you say, oh, it's just a little cold. But in two more days, you're lying in bed with a fever. Because it's not just a little cough. It's something deep. And a disregard for God's law, as I pointed out at the beginning, is deep. It affects in many ways. And when you don't love your neighbor as yourself, it affects in many ways. So this is what James says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He says you have quarrels. He says it's so bad, I'm afraid you're going to swallow each other. That's the way James speaks, right? What's the problem? The problem is their view of and their approach to the law of God. Do not, verse 11, speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. You see how it ties back to chapter 1? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's all together. It's all of one fabric. And then verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? There are echoes of chapter 1 and echoes of chapter 2 here in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. There's strife in the church. Strife in the church. And these tensions cause the brethren to pick on one another. And the problem is that they were picking on one another in areas where the Word of God does not speak. Where the Word of God, they were calling things wrong that God doesn't call wrong. It's not wrong, of course, to point out sin to your brethren. My best friends tell me about my sins. They try to show me where I'm wrong. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So it's not wrong to point out sin in one another. But whenever we go beyond the Word of God, we become what James calls judges of the law. Now, in these days, somebody might criticize someone for where they bought their meat. I don't know if you've ever done that. Maybe your friend told you, oh, I got meat on sale. I got this. And my wife knows all the prices. I don't. So if I make up a price, she's going to tell me later that I got it wrong. Okay? She's a faithful friend. But you get this certain kind of meat for $1.29 a pound. Oh, it was a good... Oh, no, she says. At Carrado's, it was $1.19 a pound. You should have gotten it there. Well, that's okay. You spent 10 cents a pound more. That's not what James is talking about. There were people in those days who criticized Christians for buying meat that had formerly been used in idol sacrifice. Now, you would think, from your own reason, that's not good. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 25 to 30, that it's okay. If Christians can get a good piece of meat at the lowest price, just outside the idol temple, cheaper than they can get it any place else, it's okay. He tells them that is. That's God's law. Another Christian might say, no, you shouldn't do it. That's sin. That was used for idols. You might think that's right, but you know what? It's going outside of God's law. Anytime you step outside of God's law and say things that God doesn't say, you know what you're doing? You're judging God's law and you're judging God himself. Years ago, it was popular to say, I only buy American-made cars. I don't know how many American-made and foreign-made cars are in the parking lot, but there was a time when you would be criticized for buying something other than American-made. But you know what? That's not in God's word. It's not there. No one can tell you that you ought to or ought not to. You know what you're saying when you make a law that God doesn't make? You're saying God wasn't very smart. You're saying God wasn't very good because he didn't know how to make this law. You're making a law God didn't make. So you must be very careful not to step on your brother or your sister's conscience where God has not. And that's James' point. They don't have a serious enough regard for God's law. And so James tells them to have a serious regard for God's law and to be careful that as they deal with their brethren, they are thoroughly biblical in telling what they should and should not do. That's what it means to have a high regard for God's moral law, for God's word. Well, we have looked at the fact that James deals with a persistent tendency to disregard or dismiss God's law, his moral law. And we've taken a survey of James' approach to God's law. In the third place, I want to come back to one particular point, and I want to do what I did with the first point. James talks about the unity of God's moral law, the unity of the moral law of God. We've already seen it in the illustration of the necklace that was broken. That's a picture of God's moral law. He gives the law of God. He tells us that the law of God is unified. If you break one, you've broken the whole thing. Try breaking a piece of an egg. You can't. Because once you break one piece, the egg is broken. The moral law of God is like that. That's what James teaches. He also teaches it in the title. It's got one title. It's the law of liberty. It's the royal law. It's all of the same kind. Now, is that important? Well, it's important because God says it, but why is it important? It's important, brethren, because there are Christian teachers who suggest that there are parts of God's law which are not moral and abiding. There are people who suggest that there is a commandment that Christians don't need to regard. It's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And there are a lot of teachers today, very learned men, who say that the fourth commandment was a ceremonial law that is no longer binding on Christians. And they'll say, you're silly. Why do you come here every Sunday morning and then you come back every Sunday evening? Why don't you go and watch the football game in the afternoon? Why don't you go and shop on Sunday? Why don't you do this and why don't you do that? And you say, well, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's silly. That's ceremonial. That's Old Testament. That's not Christian. The problem with that approach, brethren, it is biblically wrong. God's law is one law. What does James say? He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Well, what else did he say? Wasn't it the same God who spoke on Sinai who said the fourth commandment? James treats the law as a unit. And James is not unique. All of the apostles teach the law as a unit. The Lord Jesus taught the law as a unit. There was no little asterisk. When Jesus said, he who teaches to break one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, he's least in the kingdom of heaven. That's not a good thing. That's not. But whoso practices and teaches, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because all the commandments are of the same nature, of the same authority. None of them is brushed aside. None of them is turned off for the Christian. This is the approach of the New Testament. I just have a couple minutes. So let's look at Romans 13. Please turn to Romans 13. And at least I'll get this text and we'll be able to conclude. Because I want to show you this James approach is the approach of the apostles. Romans 8:13-8. It's interesting because Paul has been giving various duties, particularly with reference to the government in the first several verses, and then he says this. That's the way you to treat the government. Now, how about everybody else? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see what Paul is doing? He's taking a cord and he's binding the whole law together. He's saying you can't touch one commandment without touching the other commandments. It's one law. And there's no footnote that says except the fourth commandment. We don't need to worry about that one. No, he treats it as a unit. And that's the way the apostles treat the law of God, if there is any other commandment. No exceptions. Well, I hope that this morning you will be motivated, instructed and motivated to hold to this teaching of the New Testament. If I haven't read my Bible, if you haven't seen it in your Bible, you shouldn't believe it. But you need to believe and hold fast to everything this Bible tells you. You never need to be embarrassed about having a high view of the moral law. It is thoroughly biblical. This morning, in the sermon, God willing, hopefully he will help us to see this in a clearer way. Let's pray. Our Father, in our very worst moments, we confess that we have found dispositions of rebellion, insubordination to you and to your holy law. We confess that there are many times when we have not done what we should, and we have found that principle of sin with us of which your servant Paul complained. But we are glad for those days, for those moments when we could say with your servant, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." We delight in your law as one who finds great riches. So we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, teach us what your word says and give us a heart, as you have promised to give us, that loves to do your will as our Savior did. So hear us and bless the word of God to us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.